Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to Central again this morning and invite you to turn your Bible to Daniel chapter 12. We've come through the end of the book of Daniel. We studied every chapter in the book and we didn't split the church over last things. How about that? We should praise the Lord. If you've paid careful attention as we've studied, you've seen that these bigger than Babylon messages of the book of Daniel repeat. Chapter by chapter, it's like this is the same truth, but just a different facet of the same beautiful diamond. Just twist it a bit to see a different glint, a different beauty, those same truths. The Lord is with us. The Lord goes into our trials with us. The High King of Heaven fights for His people. We can endure because Jesus is on the throne through thick and thin. Those are the same messages repeated every chapter in the book of Daniel. And now we come to the end, and we see a so what section. Once more, we see Jesus on the throne. It's difficult to see sometimes, but so what? How are we called to live in light of that truth? How do we trust Christ in a non-believing world? What's the difference that it makes in your life? Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, hear God's word. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, every one whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteous like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be a long time, that it would be a time, times and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this beautiful prophecy, for this wonderful book that has given us so much help to live for you. And we ask, Spirit of God, that you would open our eyes again this morning, that we would behold Jesus, that we would worship him and follow him as his dearly loved children. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, now what? You ever thought those words? You ever said those words? Maybe you've been in the physician's office. Maybe in the counselor's office. Maybe seated at your kitchen table with your family. There are times when hard news comes, and then we try to figure out, where am I supposed to go from here? Now that I've heard this news, now what? That's where Daniel was at the end of this book. He had heard repeated again and again, and once more in chapter 11, the patterns of war and oppression and suffering that God's people would be called to endure. This chapter begins, verse 1, with more trouble, such than had never been before, and it points to the end of days. It says that the struggle would be mighty and brutal, and yet the light of Jesus shines through the cracks. As Pastor Charles said last Sunday morning, there's a sliver of light that peeks through the dark curtains in the hotel room. Christ comes into the end and shines his light into this world and into our lives. In verse 5, Daniel was joined by three angels who asked in verse 6, "How long shall it be till the end of these things?" Another angel answers in symbolic language, "Time, times, and half a time." It's symbolic language for a long time, but a certain end, because God knows the end. But then further and more shockingly, he says, "These things end when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end." Or we could translate it, "When the power of the holy people has finally been broken." I don't know about you, but that's not what I expected to read. It's surely not what I hoped to hear. We could expect to hear maybe that all this happens when the wicked are finally broken, but that's not what it says. Instead, the hardship of holy people, the hardship of the saints, the hardship of the church lasts until the end, the prophet says. And that's hardship we are enduring even now. And it will last until the end, but it has a certain end. The day when Christ returns, held firm in the hand of our Father. No wonder in verse 8, Daniel didn't understand. It wasn't so much that the vision was completely incomprehensible, but rather it was inconceivable. How could this be, he wondered. How could God allow all of this kind of suffering to happen? How could that be part of his sovereign plan? And what do we do now to make sense of all that suffering that you permit, Lord? That's the question Daniel is asking. I don't understand. Maybe you're in the same place this morning. Yet isn't that so often how the Lord works in our lives? Through our places of brokenness. It's in the exact spot of our tenderness, the point of our weakness. That's where the Lord begins to work his strength and his redemption into our lives. Samuel Ruther, the Scot theologian from the early 1600s, was famous for saying this, "The high king of heaven keeps his finest wine in the cellar of affliction." The high king of heaven keeps his finest wine in the cellar of affliction. It's a bit what Daniel is asking here. In light of this bad news, Lord, in light of what we've seen, how do we live now? How do we live for Christ in the midst of a broken and non-believing world? Now what? 3 points for us this morning. And the first is that we grow in purity. Now what? We grow in purity. Look at verse 9. He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly." The angel says, "Go your way, Daniel." That is, keep serving me. Keep taking steps to live for me exactly where you are. Go your way, Daniel. Serve me, even in the courts of Babylon. Serve that pagan nation. Serve that pagan king. It's interesting to me, the Lord never calls Daniel to leave. He never calls him to come out, but instead, "Daniel, faithfully labor as unto the Lord, even before a pagan king in a pluralistic nation." Not only did God not call Daniel to come out, but that was the wheelhouse of his mission. That was exactly where the Lord had sent him, and maybe that's yours too. Seek to live for the values of the kingdom of God within the kingdom of Babylon. Maybe the Lord sends us as his people with the values of the kingdom of God into the places around us too. It says verse 10, "Many shall purify themselves." It's probably better translated, "shall be purified." They shall be purified. It's a divine passive. That means, in other words, that something is going to happen to us. God is going to do something in us even while we live in the midst of a non-believing world. God is going to do a work to purify his people even as we endure among the nations, he says. That purification is an image that comes from the refining process in Daniel's day. It was how gold or silver or even iron was purified, the dross would be removed as fire separated and fire purified. You might know the process. It was intense heat applied to this metal ore, the metal mixed together with impurities in it. And as the metal was heated, the metal melted and sank to the bottom, and the impurities would separate out onto the top. And they could either be skimmed away, or if the fire was really hot, those impurities would be burned up. That purified metal with the impurities taken out would be made strong. That metal would be dependable. The idea here, when God says we shall be purified, is that like metal, God's people who are being purified become dependable, able to withstand attacks, able to withstand when the wicked act wickedly. The Lord does his work to strengthen us and make us dependable, make us strong in his hands, because that work, even while we struggle, even when we suffer, reveals God's work in our lives. It also furthers God's work in us. Well, how does that work? How does God do that? Well, initially it happens when we are purified by the grace of the gospel. Just as Daniel and all his people in Daniel's day looked forward to the sacrifices that made them pure in God's holy sight, so you and I look back upon that once and for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus slain for us to purify us from all unrighteousness, the blood of the Lamb of God given to us to purify us and cleanse us from our sin. That makes us pure. The blood of Christ makes us pure. He does that work of making our dead hearts alive. The Bible says he regenerates us. He enables us to believe, enables us to trust him. And then through repentance, that's turning away from our sin, and faith turning toward the Lord, we are justified. It's a biblical word that means in God's eyes, in God's sight, before the courtroom of heaven, we are counted righteous. We are counted pure before God. And that's a once and for all thing. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sin and turned toward Jesus as the only solution for your sin in your life, you are made pure. You have been cleansed in his sight. If you're here this morning and you look at your own life, you say, Lord, I want to be pure. Well, I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be like exactly like the world around me. If you want to be pure, the Bible would say, believe the gospel of Jesus. It's through the gospel of Jesus that we're made pure. But this takes an additional step. In addition to being made pure through the gospel, the justifying work of Christ, the Lamb of God, we are also called to grow. We're called to grow up into that pure child of God that he has declared us to be. We're called to lay hold of that gospel identity in sanctification. Another biblical word that means becoming more and more like Jesus, becoming more and more holy. And what Daniel tells us here is that happens in part through our suffering. We are sanctified. We are grown into purity in part through the suffering in our lives. It's a theology of suffering that's offered here. And the angel tells Daniel that prepares us to shine for the Lord within the world. The work of the Lord Jesus by his Spirit within us is revealed when you and I suffer. But his work is also furthered in us when we suffer. As we're facing hardship, as we're facing trial, as we're enduring faithfully, durably, joined together to Jesus by faith, the Spirit of God's work in us is made visible for the world to see. We're made dependable. We're made durable in that great forge of God. I don't know if you've ever experienced it, but I have in my life, that the times when God's clearest presence has been with me, when I sense him doing the deepest work in my life, is exactly when I was struggling. In the moment of suffering, in those times of hardship, the Lord was working within me. He works within you to make us durable, to make us dependable, even through our struggling and suffering. He's purifying you, making you more like Jesus, doing a work in you for your good and for his glory. Ever since James Cameron's movie about the Titanic came out, there was a renewed interest on why this unsinkable ship actually sank. And there for about a decade, between 1997 and 2007, scientists and engineers went and dove to the wreck and did structural analysis, and they think they finally settled the primary reason the boat sank, at least so quickly. It's because of the rivets. Believe it or not, these little iron rivets, the little mushroom-shaped pieces of iron that were put in the steel plates to hold the hull of the ship together, that's the reason the ship sank. By the time that they were building this ship, they wanted it to be done quickly, and there was a crunch. And so the shipyard cut corners on the refining process of the iron. Mixed in that iron was too much slag, that impurity that would have been separated out and burned away had they taken the time that was necessary to purify the metal, but they didn't. The rivets weren't as pure as they should be, and they weren't as dependable as they should have been. So after that ship crashed into the iceberg that fateful evening, the ship began to twist and water poured in through the gash in the hull. These mushroom-shaped heads of iron, these weak little rivets holding the steel plates of the hull together, began to pop off like champagne corks on New Year's Eve. The hull plates pulled apart and the ship went down fast. Metal wasn't dependable when the stresses came, because it hadn't been sufficiently purified. But not you. That is not your story. The Lord has made you pure through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for you. And the Lord has committed to a work in your life to grow you up into that purity, to build that holiness, to grow you to be more like Him, even through your struggles, even through the hardship, even through suffering. If you're joined together to Jesus through faith, He is building you, working within you, growing you in purity that you have in His eyes when He looks at you as His child. The take home is this, friends. Whenever you suffer, know that the Lord Jesus is working within you to mold and shape and love you into the child like of His that will shine like stars before the darkness of the world. He commits to grow you in purity. Now what? We grow in purity and we pursue the Lord's wisdom. If we're going to live for God in a broken and unbelieving world, we have to give our hearts to pursue the wisdom of God. We might expect that there would be a contrast that the angel spoke as he was hovering above the waters there, that on one side there would be righteousness and the other side there would be wickedness. That would make sense. But instead, the contrast in verse 10 is between the wicked who act wickedly and God's people who are referred to as wise in verse 10. The contrast is between the wicked and the wise. And that's not merely a distinction about what God's people know. In the Bible, wisdom is best defined as skill in the art of godly living. That's what wisdom is. It's skill, it's growth in understanding how to do it in the art of godly living, understanding how God's enduring truth changes the way that we live in this ever-changing world. Skill in the art of godly living. What we're seeing here by the angel contrasting wickedness with wisdom is the distinction of what we love, is the distinction about what we live for. Are we living for and loving life curved in on itself, bent towards self? That's how Luther described a sinful life, in curvatus inse, life curved in on itself and selfish goals. Is it that wickedness? Or are we living for and loving wisdom, which is life bent and curved toward the Lord, the Lord's ways, and the Lord's purposes? Whose ends define our loves? Is it about me or God? That's the contrast. The wicked act in wickedness in verse 10, but the Lord's people who are being purified live in godliness. Who we are, what we love, as Augustine taught us, shapes how we live our lives. What are your loves? What are your desires? Are they bent toward self or are they bent toward God? If we live for and love different things than the world, and it's contrasted with the unbelieving world around us, we should expect that we're going to stick out. If we're living for and loving different things, we should expect to appear strange and even be misunderstood by the darkness in the world around us. That's the case in some of your lives right now. Everybody is going into the holidays, and some of us kind of have to brace a little bit. The family comes, everybody's sitting around the table, and you don't know what's going to be talked about. You don't know what crazy Uncle Jimmy's going to say around the Thanksgiving table, and you're just kind of girding up your loins, ready to go. Some of you are concerned that you will be ridiculed, accused, some of you even opposed because of your love for God and love for His ways. Because your life is bent toward the truth of God's ways rather than about serving self. Some of you are being told that your values are at odds with our modern world sexually. You're being told your values are out of step with the world relationally. You're on the wrong side of history, you might be told. Some of you may be enduring accusation because you say that you value the life of every person, whether inside the womb or outside the womb. You value the life of every person, the poor, the sick, the struggling, the wounded, the refugee. And you live with that conviction that every person matters in the eyes of God because every person is created in His image, and that shapes how you live your life, that shapes where you give your resources. It even shapes what scoffing you're willing to endure on the account of those beliefs that every person is made in the image of God. Maybe you feel canceled because of what you believe. Maybe you're enduring even worse. What the angel tells Daniel and what that angel tells us is to expect it. The wicked act wickedly. We should expect this kind of behavior in the world. The wicked act wickedly. Don't be surprised when sinners begin to sin. Now, that shouldn't give us a sense that we have a pass to be obnoxious and call it faithfulness. Instead, wisdom in God's people, it makes us shine like stars, verse 4 says, and will ultimately be vindicated before the throne of heaven in verse 10. You will shine like stars when your life is in contrast to what's found around it, when the light of your life begins to pierce the darkness of this world. We're called to follow Christ and His wisdom to demonstrate the life of Jesus and how we live and what we love and what we pursue, even when the world doesn't understand it. So the question for us is how? How do we just respond when the world treats us badly, when the wicked act wickedly? How do we interact with people who consider the world, the wisdom of God, to be foolishness? Well, one thing's for sure. We don't return wickedness for wickedness. Let me say it a different way. We don't pursue the wisdom of Jesus by adopting the tactics of our sinful flesh, adopting the tactics that mirror the world. We don't respond to an attack with ridicule in return, but rather with the humility of Jesus. A snark doesn't call for snarkiness in return. Too often, God's people adopt tactics that are not of His wisdom, but tactics that mirror the wickedness found in the world around us. But friends, receiving the strife of the world provides an occasion for the church to live as God's made us to be, the pure people He's made us to be, a community of humility and love in the face of suffering, in the face of scoffing. Our society is caught in these cycles of recrimination and anger, and the world desperately needs the testimony of the church, that the church of Christ would shine like stars against the darkness of the world around us in what we proclaim to be true and in how we proclaim it. The world desperately needs the church to be the people Christ died for us to be. The world needs to see a testimony in us of skill in the art of godly living in 21st century America. It's the church, the people of God, that wisdom of God calls us to bear patiently with one another rather than devouring and attacking each other. It calls for us to demonstrate the values and concerns and willingness to suffer in order to love and serve another person. The kingdom of God calls us to extend grace into the lives of those who are perishing, not hatred or vitriol. When we demonstrate a people of love, a people of God's wisdom, we stand out to the world. We shine like stars. When we pursue the truth, even when it's inconvenient, and we are willing to live in repentant fashion before the Lord, we shine like stars. Before a non-believing and broken world, now what? We grow in purity, and we pursue God's wisdom. And finally, we endure in his hope. The question that the angel posed in verse 6, how long till these things come to an end, finds answers in verses 11 and 12. It's going to take a while. There'll be a certain number of days, verse 11, and even past when it's supposed to end, verse 12. But the end of all of this trouble is sure. It's in the very solid hands of God. The end of trouble, the end of struggle, the end of the devil, the end of sin, the end of pain is certain. Because God here is speaking about the end of days, the last day, the day of resurrection, the day when Jesus shall return. And it causes us to lift our eyes above the troubles and the pains of today and lift our eyes in hope. Why? There's a couple of reasons in this chapter. Verse 1 says, through faith our names are written in his book. And which book is that? It's the book that's referred to in Luke 10. It shows up in Revelation chapter 3, shows up in Revelation chapter 20. He's talking about the Lamb's Book of Life. He's talking about essentially the roll call of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The names of people who've been bought by the blood of Jesus, spilled on the cross for us, sealed and secure by the resurrection of Jesus, implanting resurrection hope within us. Our names, if we've trusted in Christ, our names are written in a book of life in the ink of Jesus' blood. That gives us hope, friends. That gives us strength and confidence to endure. Think about that with me for a moment. If you're struggling, you're suffering, maybe you're feeling misunderstood, let this truth sink into your heart. Your name is known by the God of heaven, and he's written your name in his book. He's written your name in his book in the ink of the Lamb of God who was slain for you. In the blood of his own son. And there is no one, there is no sin, there is no trouble that can snatch you out of his hands. Jesus has an unrelenting grip upon you, even in the middle of your struggles, even in the middle of your suffering. Jesus has laid hold of you, and he will never let go, because all of God's people's names are found in his book. You can face trouble with confidence, because your name is written in his blood if you've trusted Jesus. It's incredibly infusion of hope into our lives when we feel misunderstood, when we feel like nobody cares to be concerned with what I think or what I believe. Your name is written in the book of God, and God cares what you think. God cares what you believe. God sees you, and he holds you close. Your name is in his book, but it keeps going into what is the clearest expression of resurrection hope probably in the whole Old Testament. Did you see it in verse 2? It says, death is not the end for any of us. Some will be raised to everlasting life. If you've trusted in Jesus, you will be raised from the dead, given a new body, and be with the Lord forever. That's your destination, in a new heavens and a new earth with a new body before a living Lord Jesus. Wow, what a hope we have. And some will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt, with their body and soul joined back together in eternity in hell. Friends, that horizon of life, that horizon of hope, turns the power structures of our world completely on their heads. The fiercest power that our world threatens us with is the power to destroy. It's the power to take your life, right? But God says here, the end of your physical life is not the end. The horizon of your life continues to the resurrection, continues to eternal life. And Jesus says, stand for me, because the worst they can offer is no end at all. Even if they do their worst, you're ushered into my presence, and you shall be in my presence forever. It's that resurrection hope of verse 2 that is an anchor for your soul when your world gets rocked. Whatever happens to me, whatever difficulty I face, whatever ridicule comes into my life, the Lord has written my name in his book of life, and he has promised that I will dwell body and soul with him forever. Our Jesus is steady. Our Jesus has conquered the worst that can happen. If you trust Jesus today, you will live with him forever. Now what? Now what? The angel tells Daniel, go your way. It would say to you and to me, go your way. Get busy living now, because you will live forever with him, and you will live forever for him. That eternal hope can crash into your present and give you strength and courage to endure whatever you face today. Let me close with this. Some of you know that last weekend, Missy and I were away. We were in Virginia at our old church. I was preaching for the mission conference at that church. And I had an opportunity to meet with another friend there with cancer. This time she's 39 years old. I married this woman to her husband, baptized her first child. 39 years old, she has a severe cancer. She doesn't want to die. But I've never seen this woman more alive than she is right now. It's like she was glowing. She was glowing in hope. Her story is like many of our stories. We kind of go through life bumping along, and our faith grows a little bit cold. Our faith just kind of gets dim and goes by the wayside. But in this recent cancer diagnosis, she said that she felt like Jesus scooped her up into his arms, and he's never been closer in her whole life. Now, everyone who knows this woman is praying for complete healing. But now that she sees death with very clear eyes, she's never been more alive in hope in Christ. Never. That's what suffering and hope does. That's what suffering and confidence in Jesus' victory, confidence that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life, confidence that we will be raised from the dead in victory and dwell with the Lord forever. That's what it does for us. That promise of victory strengthens us. It lifts our eyes to heaven, to Jesus on the throne, who's promised to come again. And friends, if I could put an exclamation mark in the end of this book of Daniel, it's this. Jesus is on the throne, and he's returning for you. He has conquered. The blood of the Lamb has conquered, and he's coming back to gather you to himself. You are secure in the arms of the Lamb. Now what? Now what? Let's live for the King in purity and wisdom and hope. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have given us these prophecies, these visions, because our lives are made the richer because we have them. Lord, thank you for showing us that no matter what we're suffering in the moment, and some of your people here are suffering and struggling greatly, help us, Lord, to understand and see that we are firmly within your grip. If we're joined together with Jesus through faith, then your affection rests upon us, that the Lamb of God was slain. Our names are written in the book of life in his blood, and we shall live with you body and soul together forever. Lord, may that vision, that truth, give us strength and courage to face whatever is in our lives. May it give us courage to face the ridicule. May it give us courage and strength to face whatever comes in the holiday season with humility, with good humor, and with confidence, because we know the one who has come for us. Lord, strengthen us, we pray, as your people. Equip us to live and shine like stars before the watching world. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.